kind of rounding out the series where we're talking about the God that you can know. And I think it's amazing just to think that the God we've been talking about, we've been looking at these attributes and how vast he is, how mind-blowing he is. He wants us to really know him. And he's done things in history just to show us his great love. And if you're some of you that were here last week, you'll remember this. You can just kind of imagine with me, this is a rope that goes to eternity past, keeps on going, going, and going, and going. And this other end, and it kind of represents God going all the way to eternity future. And this is where we are right now. This everlasting God, he's mind-blowing, again, bigger than we can even imagine. Words can't even express what he is like. We're limited by our vocabulary, by our experiences. He does something. He comes down into human history and becomes the incarnate God, Jesus, putting on flesh. In the past, they used to worship God from a distance. And then he came down to deliver them, and his presence was with them, leading the Israelites out of Egypt, and they could see him in a pillar of clouds and a pillar of fire. And then they eventually he would put himself into a tent, and he would dwell. He asked them to make an ark where he would dwell in this little box, the Almighty God, his presence there. And they would go into this place called the Tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. And they would meet with God, and the priest could only do that at a specific time of the year. And then you have the temple, same thing happens. You've got God in the covenant. And you have God that's only approachable by a priest. And then all of a sudden Christ comes into here. The everlasting God, the great I am, comes into our time, puts on flesh, and dies. So we have Emmanuel, God with us. But not just God with us. He rose from the grave. Now it's God in us. It wasn't enough for God just to be present in this world, but he wanted to dwell in us. Why did he want to dwell in us? Because he wanted us to know of the depth of the love that he has for us. He wanted us to really know who he is. And we've been looking at these incredible words of attributes that kind of describe God, just to get to know him a little bit. And I love this verse out of Jeremiah, and it says this in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. It says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." I love verse 14. "I will be found by you, declares the Lord." I think that verse kind of sums up what we've been doing. We've been taking these attributes, and we've been trying to discover who God is. And these attributes, it's not me trying to say, okay, we're going to interpret what these words are. It's God saying, this is what I am like. He's revealing through his word what he is really like. And he says, and I want you to know that I am the great I am. I want you to know that I am high and exalted. I want you to know that I am the holy of holies. And I am holy, holy, holy. And I am high and exalted. And there is nothing in all of creation like me. You will never experience anything like me. There is nothing like me. And he's sovereign. And the words go on and on to describe him. But he goes, I want you to know me. Even though I'm like that, I want you to have this intimate relationship with me. And I love the invitation that Christ gives in Revelation chapter 3, because this is to believers. He's writing to the churches, people who believe in Christ. And this is an invitation to us. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." I love that invitation. Jesus says, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. I want you to know who I am. But you have to be willing. You have to be willing to go to that door and open the door. In other words, you have to be willing to dive in and go deeper and explore who God is more and more. You have to be willing to look at him, ponder him. You have to be willing to search after him above all things in this world. And you have to be willing to put him and seat him on the throne of your heart. He says, if you're willing to open that door, I'm going to come in. I'm going to sit at a table. I'm going to dine with you. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. Meaning he's going to dine with us. We're going to sit at a table with him. And we're going to have fellowship, and we're going to get to know him, because that's what you do around a table. And we have this everlasting table because of our everlasting God, that we get to dine with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, for eternity. That just blows my mind. I don't know about you, but it also fills up my soul and kind of says, I think we got to have a prayer, a praise. So you just join me for a second and just praising God. Heavenly Father, this is so beyond my comprehension. You are holy. You are righteous. You are true. You are worthy. You are peace. You are grand. And it's staggering to think that you delight in me. You delight in everyone that you created. And you love us and you want us to know you. God, help us to marvel at that. Help us just to long for that relationship with you. But God, we just declare that you are the everlasting God. You are light. You are beauty. You are everything. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Habakkuk with me. We're going to kind of a journey into Habakkuk. But before we get there, I just want us to think a little bit about what we've been doing. We have been trying to look at this God that is so big and so beyond us, and we're trying to bring him close so we can get to understand him. Yeah, most of you might remember in 1609, if you're around, the first telescope was built. It was by Hans Lippershey. He was a lens crafter. You're probably thinking, wasn't it Galileo? Nope, it wasn't. He modified it about a year later. But he kind of described his telescope. He called it a Dutch perspective glass. And this is what he said. It was designed or built for seeing things far away as if they were near. Seeing things that were far away near. And through his telescope, he was able to get the moons of Jupiter. And there's this photo coming up there. It is, you see the Jupiter, you can see the big red dot there, but you see that it has four large moons. And he was the first one through his telescope to peer out and to bring those things that were far away close so he could learn about them. Well, Galileo comes along a little bit later, and he modifies it a little bit more. And actually, he was the one, I'm sorry, I got those two backwards. Galileo's the one who actually did that, after he modified it. And so he's peering out and he's studying all these things to get to know something that's so far off but gets to discover how unique they are. And that's what we're doing, is we're looking at the attributes of God. And then comes you know, our modern era, all of a sudden you get the Hubble telescope. And they peer out into space and you kind of get this image here coming up here. This is called the Pillars of Creation. I love the title of it. I mean, this is called the Eagle Nebula. It's 7,000 light years away from us. So they're peering out and they're discovering things that are very neat. They're very far away. They're bringing them very, very close. And as I saw this one, and there's a different picture because I think this one, our lovely video stuff, cut the top off. But it actually looks like a hand. And I started going, the Creator, the Almighty One, kind of waving, hey, how you doing? See how grand I am? See how big I am? So what I would invite you to do is, if you've enjoyed just getting to know God a little bit through these attributes, that you would do a study of the attributes. And you can do it easily. You can go online. You can click on something. You can get a chart like this that's coming up. There we go. All right, we got it. So we got that coming up, and you see you have all these different attributes or the characteristics of God. You have mercy, love, holiness, peace, jealousy, perfection. You see all those things. You can do a study and get to know him more and more. For me, I use this book here, The Knowledge of the Holy, or the Attributes of God. It's like a journey into the Father's heart. And they take, A.W. Tozer does this incredible study where you just kind of take all these attributes and you really, really dig deep into them. And it really helped me to explore God and get to know him more. So I'd invite you, maybe that's your application part out of this series. But what we're still continuing to do is we're going to continue to take this God that is so far away, so almost hard for us to imagine. We're going to keep bringing him close by looking at these attributes. And the attribute that we're going to look at this morning, it's two of them. Wrath and mercy. And I notice you're like going, oh, wrath and mercy. Man, I wish I wouldn't have came this morning. Because nobody wants to hear about the wrath of God, right? But hopefully by the time we're done, you're going to see that the wrath of God is beautiful. And you're going to see that we have a God that is full of mercy, and he never runs out of mercy. And so we're going to kind of start out in Scripture, and this is what I think you see in Scripture a lot, is that you'll see the wrath of God, but you always see the mercy of God. You see them hand in hand, side by side all the time. You see it in the gospel, the wrath of God. You see the mercy of God. So I think when you talk about the wrath of God, you have to talk about the mercy of God at the same time, because you see them side by side. And this prophet, Habakkuk, he's kind of praying. And he's inviting God in to their generation. And he says this. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So you have our two things, wrath and mercy. You have this prophet going, God, I want you to do what you did in the days of old. I heard about you. I saw the wonders and the mystery that you've done and your power and your presence. We've seen that. We experienced it. But we want it right now in our generation, in our church, in our lives, in our families. We want that now, God. He goes, we want to see that power, but with that power there is wrath. But then he goes, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. Because we need your mercy, God. And then you have him kind of just taking his prayer into like a praise moment where he's just worshiping God. He said, and in verse 3, it says, God came down from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And then he kind of says, Selah. And then he goes, his glory, I'm talking about God, covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. This is the God we're talking about. And he's trying to describe him. Then he says, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hands where his power was hidden. So, I mean, he's trying to describe like almost this God being the sunrise. I don't know if you saw it this morning. It was pretty staggering. And he's like, he's staggering. And then I kind of, when I seen like the little sparkly things in here, I thought of Thor, you know, the God of thunder. You know, he has little sparkly things coming out of his hands. And I think, this is what he's describing God like. That's how big. I mean, and how powerful he is. And he says, plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumble and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I mean, he's like going, God looked at the nations. Just looked at them and they're trembling. God set his feet down on the earth and the mountains are crumbling. This is the God that we're talking about. But yet he goes, I want you to know me. I really, really want you to know what I'm like so you can trust me. And you can get through this life here and experience me here now. So you have this incredible moment where he's just kind of describing, you know, this God of wrath, this God of mercy. So what is wrath? One of the definitions that I saw, it's a settled and swelling indignation of God. It is the settled indignation of a holy God towards sin and all the consequences of sin. So if you kind of picture the wrath of God as like a wave that was set off by an earthquake. The earthquake is our sin. And the sin entered into the world. The earth began to quake because of the sin and the wrath of God. The wave of God began to rise. And it's a wave right now that is still rising and is still getting ready to come down. But it's a settled wave, meaning God has already said that this is the punishment for sin. He's not trying to get even with people. The wrath of God is not like an emotion like you and I have. You and I, when we're mad at somebody and we want to get even, we say, I'm going to get even with you or I'm going to one-up you. And so you try to take out your own justice. This is settled in God's heart. This is what has to be done because of sin. So this wrath is rising and it's coming. It's a wave. It's going to come. And eventually it will crash down. And when it crashes down, it's going to obliterate everything that it comes down on. And it's going to wipe out sin completely. The wrath of God is real. It's true. It's something that honestly, when I say that, you're like going, yeah, but I don't like that. Well, I think you do. I think you want the wrath of God, don't you? Because if somebody wrongs you, you want them to pay for it. You want justice. Somebody abuses you, you want justice. We all want justice. In fact, in this world, we want the wrath of God to come down and crush cancer cells that are taking our loved ones and diseases that are destroying our loved ones. We want that to happen. And it's the wrath of God when it comes down that provides the path to heaven. Heaven is a place where there is no sin. There is no diseases. There's no broken relationships. And when God's wrath crashes down, we don't know when that is. That's what happens. Sin is obliterated. It's done. And the consequence is done. So we do want the wrath of God, don't we? But it's a beautiful thing. It's a scary, scary thing. So please don't get me wrong. But it's beautiful when you see that that very characteristic of God, it actually paves the way for heaven for us because it removes sin. And it takes care of it once and for all and gets rid of all diseases. It sets everything that's wrong right. The way that J.I. Packer said it, he says, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble a thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So God's wrath, again, it's never an emotional thing. It's not him trying to get even with everybody. It's him, he's settled, saying, this is what has to happen because sin entered into this world. Because you and I are sinful people. That sin has to be taken care of. Because I am a holy, righteous God and sin cannot be in his presence. So he has to take care of it. And I think if we really understand, I think we want it too. We want him to handle it. And in the New Testament, you kind of see it kind of carried out like this a little bit in Paul's writings and in Ephesians. Again, God's wrath is always tempered by mercy. Because, yeah, I'm scaring you about his wrath, but praise God for his mercy. Praise him for his mercy. Because of his mercy, we have this ability to have a relationship with him. And we escape this wave that's coming. And we kind of read about this in Scripture. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, that's all of us, you are dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And then this is a thing that I think we all have to get on, around is in verse 3 of chapter 2. All of us. All of us. That means that everybody in this world, the good people and bad people, religious and not religious people, all of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the craving of our sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts. And I think this is a snapshot of the world. He's given us a snapshot of people who are choosing to be disobedient to God, choosing to ignore that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is merciful. They're choosing to do things that they want to do. They're choosing to even redefine who God is. That's disobedience. And he says, we're all there. All of us. And he says, because of that, because of this nature that we have, it says, also all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires. And then he goes on next. What's the result of us following our own desires? Like the rest, that's all of us, we're by nature objects of wrath. All of us are objects of God's wrath. Every person, everything, every person who's been created at any time in history. That's what we deserve because he's holy, because he is righteous, and he's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to submit our lives to. But we walk away. We ignore him. We do what we want to do. And this text kind of indicates that his wrath is like a weight. And I would say it's like that wave. It's so heavy that you and I can't handle his wrath. You and I can't even experience it and fathom it. because it is beyond what we can even expect. And I can tell you what happens if you would experience his wrath, you would be crushed immediately, because that's who he is. I mean, if the mountains crumble, do you think you're going to be able to stand, or I'm going to be able to stand? I don't think so. But yet, this is what's so awesome. Mercy. He didn't just leave us here. He didn't just put his arms up and go, forget it. I'm going to have my wrath come down. I'm going to leave them to themselves, and then I'm going to destroy them. He didn't do that. He moved into history. He sent his son, who had no sin, to come on our behalf. So this is why mercy is so exciting. And this is why you put them side by side and you see that this really completes who God is, because his wrath is coming. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody fool you. It's going to come and it's going to crash. But mercy. And mercy only matters if the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and you recognize that you've sinned. Mercy only matters when you recognize that you've rebelled against God yourself. And it starts to really matter. And Paul writes about this in Ephesians 5. He says, because of this mercy that we've been given, he says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul starts out saying the good news is the wrath isn't the only characteristic of God. Mercy. And I like how Paul describes us, because of what God did, because of Christ, you're a new creation, you're born again, you're new to God, you're able to have intimacy with God. Instead of being captive to sin, you have freedom from sins. Instead of being captive to death, you have freedom from death. And Paul says, oh, that's true about all of us because of Christ. Since that's true, then he kind of goes, well, this is how it lives out in a broken and fallen world in verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For you can be sure of this, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Don't let anybody fool you. Don't fool yourself. Don't think you can live your life how you want to live it and think that you're okay with God. Don't think that you can be sexually impure and you can be okay with God. Don't think that you can have coarse joking and be okay with God. Sin can't be in his presence. And he says, my son is in you. Get rid of it. Don't fool yourself. The wrath of God is coming. We don't know when, but when it comes, it's going to be powerful. It's going to be terrifying if we are not in Christ. That's why mercy is so exciting. Mercy is something that gives us hope. And you can see this mercy all the way back in the Old Testament. It was in the heart of God, because some people are like going, is God's mercy going to run out on me? I can just reassure you this. You never have to remind God to show you mercy. You never have to remind him to show you mercy. His mercy will never run out, ever, because that's who he is. And it's one of those characteristics that defines him. And when you look up mercy and you start digging down deep into it, what mercy means is kindness, compassion. And you can see this all the way back in the Old Testament. And I think it's important to tie the two together sometimes. When the Israelite people were just getting into the promise or getting delivered from God, and God began to give them instructions in very detailed of how he wanted to come down and dwell with them. And he told them to build an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And he gives them these instructions. And we can see right in these words in the Old Testament, we can see that it was always God's plan to administer mercy. Always. And you can see it even just in the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. And then he goes on, if you have Bibles, you can read through that. You can see he's very detailed in how he wants it designed. Wants it gold and wants rings around it so the poles they can use to carry the ark. And then he goes on, he says, then put in the ark the testimony which I give you. And you notice that's a capital T, testimony it should be. The testimony, what is that? The Ten Commandments. He says, I want you to give you the law. I want you to put that in the ark. Put that in that box that I've designed. And then he says, and this is very important, this phrase, make an atonement cover. It's a huge phrase. Don't forget that phrase. Atonement cover. So there's going to be this lid that rests on top of this box, which has the law in it. I mean, it's so incredible because the law reveals death, doesn't it? It tells us. The law is what brings us death, because of all of a sudden we look at it and go, I could not do the Ten Commandments. Every one of us has failed. And God says, but I want you to do something. I want you to put an atonement cover on that. I want you to seal it. Put the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherubim on one end, the second cherubim on the other. Make it the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. Then he goes on in verse 20, the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark. Put it in the ark, the testimony which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim, are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet you with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So here's a photo. Now, Raiders of the Lost Ark, they have not found this ark yet, okay? I know some people think that, but this is somebody's rendering of it. This is not probably what it even came close to looking like, but it's kind of just a rendering of it to give us an idea. So incredible, because God says, I want you to put an atonement cover, this cover to go on top of the box. And you know what the atonement cover, it actually translates down to? The mercy seat of God. And at the mercy seat, he's going to sit. And he's going to meet with man and give them instruction. And on top of this atonement cover, you have the cherubim. And I just kind of picture the cherubim always constantly singing, like we heard in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is God. They're constantly praising the presence of God that is there in the presence of the ark. Going, holy, holy, holy is he. The priest, once a year, either when they were in the tabernacle or when they were in the temple, they had the ability to go into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant where God resided at the mercy seat. And they would take blood and they would sprinkle it on top of that blood. It's so incredible when you start to see the Old Testament and the New. The atonement seat, the mercy seat, that's Christ. Christ is our atonement, tells us in Scripture. God has always wanted mercy. The law that is inside of that box that he brings death. But the God who sits on that box brings life through his Son, the everlasting one. Mercy has always been just flowing out of God. We can see it all throughout Scripture. Now, I'll jump back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because we left kind of Ephesians chapter 2 going, we're objects of wrath. Scary. But there's a huge conjunction right here. But. Your objects of wrath. But. God. But because of his great love for us. So God is more than wrath. He's merciful. Because of his great love for us. Who is rich in mercy. Now the story's changing. Objects of wrath, the law. To the mercy of Christ. the atonement for our sins, the one who provided the blood. He said, and it's because of God's love. And it says he's rich in mercy, meaning he doesn't have just a little bit of mercy. It means he has an overabundance of mercy that is always flowing out of him. Why? We deserve wrath. He loves us because of his great love for us, his intense love for us to be known by him. He says, I want you to know me. So he's provided something. The story begins to change. It goes from the swelling wave crashing down on us to this incredible thing, the atonement of Christ. When that wave comes, the wrath of God comes onto that covering called Christ. Wrath doesn't fall on us. Instead, we have life. So Paul goes on in Ephesians, and he said, because our God's rich in mercy, in verse 5 he says, God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But that's not all he did, because his mercy is abounding. It says, and God raised him up with Christ, or us up with Christ, and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness, mercy to us in Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us. This is a divine exchange that happened. At the cross, something incredible happened. There's an exchange that's an eternal exchange. Once you put your faith in Christ, God did something at the cross. All the wrath that you deserve and I deserve, Jesus took. And instead of us getting wrath, we become children of God. We become righteous through Christ and in Christ. What Christ is, his righteousness, his holiness, everything that Christ is, was placed on our behalf in heaven. Now we're that. And everything that we were, objects of wrath, he became. He who knew no sin became sin. So you can kind of see that we have this incredible God with a story going on. And he's moving into history because he has this intense love for us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him. And then you kind of see Paul writing about this in Corinthians. And he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's another way now. Through Christ, in Christ, through faith in him. Then he goes on in Romans and he writes this. He says, but now, yes, there's a swelling wave of wrath coming. And it's coming. It's going to hit. We don't know when. But don't be misled. The wrath of God is still coming. But now, in the current times that you and I live in, but now, a righteousness from God apart from the law, it's apart from the law because the law brought death, Christ brings life, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So everything that we see, the law, the prophets, they're all pointing to Christ. This righteousness does not come through like a checklist, but it comes through Christ. This righteousness from God, I love that, it's from God. He provided it. Even though he has wrath coming, he's like going, I'm going to provide a way out for him. I'm doing it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fortunately, there's a comma there instead of a period. The story would be, all have sinned and deserve the wrath of God. Comma, not period. It says, we are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So we can see that the atonement cover is Christ. The mercy seat, Christ. You and I now have Christ because of the mercy of God, when that wrath comes completely and falls down, we are covered completely. And you and I are ushered into eternal life instead of experiencing the wrath of God. And let me tell you, when the wrath of God comes, it is going to obliterate sin and those who have not repented, because that's who God is. He is righteous. He is holy. Sin cannot be in his presence. We don't like that. That's part of who he is. But never forget his mercy. He's provided a way out. He's provided an atonement covering. Jesus went to the cross. And on the cross, he took all of the wrath of God for sin. For those who put their faith in Christ on the cross, they receive the covering of the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ means a lot to us, because it provides salvation. Not just a one-time sprinkling, it's a permanent, eternal solution. And now, because of what Christ has done, you and I get to go into the presence of this holy God, into the Holy of Holies. We get to experience him, we get to know him, but above all, we get to be forgiven and experience it. So let me just ask you simply, do you know him? Do you really, really know God? Have you laid down your life and said, not my way, but your way? Have you ever really accepted him and brought him in completely, where you have complete surrender? Do you really, really know him if you're a believer? Do you really, really know that this God loves you? Do you really, really know that he has given up his son, his beloved son, for you? And is your life a life of worship? Or is it just a bunch of just living how you want to live? And I got Jesus in my back pocket. He doesn't operate that way. With God, it's all or nothing. Because he gave it all. He's provided a way to escape wrath because he's merciful. Salvation is for all who will believe on him. All. But will you believe on him? Will you submit to him? Incredible God that we have. He provided for us. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we just delight in the fact that you love us. You didn't just leave us here. You didn't leave us to ourselves and the wrath that we deserve, but you provided this covering through Christ so we can escape wrath and we can really here and now get to know your mercy and your love for us. God, help us to experience that. Help us to understand it. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.